Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. Who are the Moabites? Well, you know, again, we began the series. It's the king of Moab who hires, along with the Amalekites, who hires Balaam to come and do this this cursing of Israel, which ends up always being a blessing. And Moab literally means from father, and it was the shameless memorial of the act of Lot's daughter, who became pregnant by him and gave birth to Moab and named him from daddy. And so here we have the Moabites. And that particular sin of Moab, going back to the conception of Moab, is carried out here. We see then a picture of pagan religion. Pagan religion. Remember that religion is either good or bad. And I would submit to you that in the course of history, more evil has been done in the name of religion probably than any other thing. More blood been shed, more evil been done. Religion isn't something that's necessarily good. Notice the religion of the Moabites involves wickedness. Verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. I want you to notice that pagan worship involves sexual immorality here in verse 6. Page 184, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, what I want you to see here is this. There is the thing that happens here is the thing that Balaam could not succeed by magic in doing. The thing that happens here is the thing that Balaam could not succeed in doing by the practice of magic. But if you turn with me over to the book of Revelation, we have the Holy Spirit's inspired comment. Actually, it's a direct word from the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 2. And listen here as we turn there in the very back of our Bibles and listen to these comments about Balaam. Look at verse 14. Revelation 2, verse 14, page 1408. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Remember, the word doctrine is the word teaching. What's doctrine? Teaching. People say, we don't want to have doctrine. Are you a fool? What's doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. You want any teaching? Okay. We'll just come and everybody sits still and nobody opens his or her mouth. You do nothing. Doctrine is teaching. There's good doctrine. Good doctrine lines up with the Word of God. Bad doctrine goes against it. It's like religion. Good religion lines up with the Word of God. Bad religion goes against it. So here's some bad religion and some bad doctrine. Here it is, verse 14. They hold to the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Here we have it. Not his prophecies, not his attempted curses that end up being blessings, but his teaching. And what was his teaching? Here it is. Who taught Balak. Balak is the king of the Moabites. Definitely, this is what happens. Balak is sent for Balaam, and Balaam goes to talk to God, and God said, don't go with those folks. Then they go back to Balak, and they report, and he sends a richer pulpit committee offering better terms of call. And Balaam said, well, you know, I better reconsider this deal. Maybe the Lord is calling me. And he goes and he prays, and this is the fatal thing, as we saw the very first sermon in this series. Never go pray about something when God has already revealed to you clearly His will in the matter. You don't need a second opinion from God. When He's already said don't do something or do something, you don't need to go back and say, are you sure? Because God then permitted him and then almost killed him with the angel of the Lord and the donkey rescues him back, God doing that miracle of the donkey speaking. And so he tries to curse Israel over and over again. But every time he opens his mouth, blessing comes out. So finally, Balak must have done this. Look here. I've paid you a huge sum of money for you to come and curse these people. And all you've done is bless them. And Balaam begins to reflect. The reason I can't curse them is they have a relationship with the true God. I want you to understand the difference in ungodly religion and godly religion is in that word relationship. The difference in ungodly religion and godly religion is relationship. Christianity is not about keeping rules, though we should keep rules. Christianity isn't about a set of beliefs, though obviously the Bible tells us a lot about a set of beliefs we ought to believe. But fundamentally, Christianity is about a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's knowing Him. It's loving Him. It's belonging to Him. It's having a relationship with Him. And Balaam, I believe, because he's a man who has dealings with God, but not saving dealings, understands that if he can sever the relationship with anybody that's gathered there with the people of God, He can sever that relationship they have outwardly. We'll explore that in a moment. Then he will be able to curse them. And I want you to understand that Balaam finally was successful in cursing not Israel as a whole, but in thousands of them. Balaam was successful in the end in cursing not the people of God as a whole, but thousands of them. And what is his doctrine? Here it is. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block. What's a stumbling block? A stumbling block is a snare to sin. It's used in the Bible over and over again. And the picture of a stumbling block is just like, you know, you hit it and you fall. It's something in your path that's going to trip you up. It's a snare. It's a temptation. What is the temptation, then, that Balaam in his teaching teaches Balak to put in front of the children of Israel? Here it is. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Let's reflect on that for a moment. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where this very incident is talked about by St. Paul, page 1318, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's just start reading at verse 1, because I think it illustrates how a real believer can never lose his relationship with Christ. But there are a lot of folks that become part of the church externally who never have that relationship. For them, it's a set of beliefs and a set of practices only. Of course, Christianity is a set of beliefs and a set of practices, but not only. It's the relationship. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. Moreover, brethren, he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now he's talking here about the Exodus. He's talking about Israel leaving Egypt and going into the Sinai Peninsula. And he says there, as they pass through the cloud and the sea, look at how he describes Israel's departure from Egypt and entrance into Sinai. Verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I want you to ponder that verse for a moment. It's an important verse. He's saying that they all, every single one of them, were baptized into Moses. I think that it says a lot to us about the nature of baptism. First of all, it's not the amount of water. The Israelites were not immersed. The Egyptians were immersed. The Egyptians were not baptized. They were immersed. The second thing, baptism is a separation from the world. They leave Egypt, they go into Sinai. So baptism is a separation. Thirdly, all the people who left Egypt and went into Sinai are baptized. And so it is a mark of outwardly belonging to the people of God. In this case, baptism into Moses. But the last point, and this is the point that is most important for our purposes, not everybody that's baptized really knows the Lord. Notice again the statement. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So, look at verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. This is another important truth. Just because some preacher or officer or congregation of believers has said, come and take the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean that you're really a true Christian. In other words, you can be baptized, you can take the Lord's Supper, but that is not an absolute guarantee that you know the Lord. Again, notice his point is they all did this. Look at verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink. So he's talking about, he's really drawing an analogy here, isn't he? With New Testament baptism and the New Testament Lord's Supper. Eating and drinking. And he says, and notice these are not empty things in the Old Testament. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Was Christ present in the Old Testament? Yes. He was present certainly by prophecy, wasn't he? He's foretold, starting in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That's the first prophecy of Christ. But I want you to see here that Christ is not only present by prophecy in the words of the Old Testament, but Christ is present in the realities of the Old Testament by what means? By the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual food and drink. And it's through the Spirit that Christ is communicated to the people of God in the Old Testament. Was the real presence of Christ there with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness of Sinai? Yes, Christ was present there. When they drank of the water from the rock, they were drinking from Christ Himself by the Holy Spirit. Notice again the connection with the Spirit. The spiritual drink, spiritual rock, that rock was Christ. Now let's go to verse 5 because that's the key here. With verse 5 he says, but with most of them God was not well pleased. I want you to notice then they had ordinances for worship in the Old Testament that were empowered by the Spirit, that connected to Christ, and all of the people of God participated in these ordinances, but not all of them were really the people of God. Notice, in spite of being baptized into Moses, in spite of communing with Christ through the Holy Spirit in the food and in the drink, most of them, God was not pleased with. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Then he says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's the incident at the base of Mount Sinai, when Moses received the Ten Commandments. And now he's referring to the incident in the book of Numbers. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Then he has the incident, and we spoke about that also in the book of Numbers, of the bronze snake. And he says, nor let us tempt Christ, verse 9, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Is that a sin? Griping and grumbling, I've done my share of it. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. He's talking to New Testament believers. We're those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he gives this great verse of reminder. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now we're reading on because this leads us to a comment about Balaam. Balaam, according to the book of Revelation, is the one that taught the Moabites how to bring a curse on Israel. And how they were to bring a curse on Israel was they were to get the Israelites involved in their pagan, sexually immoral worship of their idols and eat and commune with the idols. Listen to what he says. Let's go on further here. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 14. Verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Notice, he has been talking about those sealing ordinances of the New Testament. Water baptism and Holy Communion. Look at what he says here. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. What does he say about it? He says, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What does that word mean? It means sharing. Communion is koinonia. Communion is fellowship. Communion is sharing. And what he's saying is, even though it's mysterious, even though it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, when we take the drink of the cup, we are actually communing with Christ. We're actually communing with the blood of Christ. Christ, who's already died and risen, Christ who has shed His blood once for all time, almost 2,000 years ago, He tells us here, in this cup we have a communion with the blood of Christ. Then He says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And now He goes back, verse 18. Observe, Israel, after the flesh. Are not those that eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, He says, verse 20, now this is the key, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now let that sink in. This is a powerful statement. What's wrong with religion? What's wrong with religion is it's demonic. It's not neutral. It's not good. It's demonic. If it's not centered in a relationship with Christ, it's subject to supernatural influences. Look at what he says. He says, idols are nothing. What's offered to an idol is nothing. But he said, just because those things aren't anything in themselves doesn't mean there's not a spiritual danger involved. Look at what he says in verse 20. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice. Think of the Moabites. Think of the Amalekites. Think of the incident that we've been looking at in Numbers. What did Balaam get the Moabite women to do? He got the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men and get them to commit adultery as a religious act. Does that seem strange? It's part of paganism. To get to commit sexual immorality with the Moabite women and to eat what was sacrificed to the Moabite gods. What does he say? He says, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So are the gods of false religions real? And the answer the Bible would tell us is yes. They're just not gods. Are the gods of pagan religion real? Yes, the Bible would say. They're not gods. In fact, the Greek word that the rabbis used to translate the Hebrew words here of the Old Testament, and the word that St. Paul is using here in the Greek New Testament in verse 20 for demon, is a Greek word that means a little god, a lesser god. The demons were not the Olympian gods. The demons were the lesser gods of the Greeks. And what is he saying? He's saying that these lesser gods are the power behind pagan religion. Now let's look at what he says further. He says, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? What's he saying? He's saying that there is a reality to pagan religion. And if you're not careful, you'll be sucked into it. Just as I remember as a child, because I used to go swim, my mother would let me, even when I was in elementary school, walk the block from our house down to the Atlantic Ocean at Myrtle Beach because she knew that they had lifeguards there, and I would go swimming on my own. I wouldn't let my children do that today. at that age, but I did. And I can remember sometimes the undertow. And I can remember that sense of being sucked as the wave was returning. The wave comes crashing in and that water goes back. And it goes back not on the surface of the ocean, but on the bottom. And I could feel myself being sucked, being drawn by that water. That's why you have to be careful. And very powerful waves can suck you out into the ocean and keep you down under the water. Now I want you to understand that pagan religion can suck you right down into it because there's supernatural power there. I want you to understand what happened under Balaam's teaching is that the Israelites, not all of them, the Israelites came into contact with demonic sexual power. And in the sexual, supernatural frenzy of pagan worship, they were sucked into the system and apostatized from God and were connected to the false gods of the region. I've seen those gods. When I was in Amman, Jordan, and that Amman is the capital of, is what was once the city Rabbah of the Ammonites, I saw the temple of Moloch. Moloch and Chemosh are essentially the same god. He's just a rock. And by the way, it was so amazing to me because the temple of Moloch was eventually remodeled by the Greeks and made to be the temple of Hercules. And it remained the temple of Hercules until the time that Christianity came to the region, and then it was converted into a Christian church. But in reality, the ruins are the temple of Moloch. And I was impressed. About a month later, I was watching the news, and the man who is now our president was campaigning for the presidency, and he went to Amman, Jordan, to the high place of Moab, and in front of the temple of Moab, he made a speech. Except that the news reported it as the ruins of the temple of Hercules. But dear ones, what's there, you really see very little of the remains of the temple of Hercules. What's there are the remains of the temple of Moloch, and you can still see Moloch there. What was the essence of Moloch worship? It was to sacrifice babies for people's personal prosperity. To sacrifice babies for people's personal prosperity. The murder of children in offer to this pagan god. And I thought, for the most pro-abortion senator in the U.S. Senate, who is now our president, how appropriate to make his speech to the world as a world leader looking forward to being elected in front of the temple of Moloch. And so here we have this demonic religion, this sacrifice of children, this sexual immorality in this pagan worship. Now, turn with me, if you will, back one book to the book of Romans chapter 9 for a moment. Romans chapter 9. And we want to see this basic principle. Romans 9, 6, page 1302. Why could Balaam not curse Israel? We saw last week that God could not see iniquity in Israel. But we said that didn't mean that every one of those folks had a relationship with the Lord. Let's look at Romans 9, 6, page 1302. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." That's an important statement. That second sentence in verse 6. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, the people that came out of Egypt, all of whom were baptized into Moses as they walked on dry land between the walls of the sea and the mist of the cloud, all of them were of Israel. But they weren't all Israel. All of the people that ate of that spiritual food were of Israel, but they weren't Israel. All those that drank of that spiritual drink were of Israel, but they weren't Israel. Notice what he says. Verse 7, "Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. "At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated." Jacob and Esau are both descendants of Abraham. Jacob and Esau are both descendants of Isaac. But God has a relationship with Jacob, in spite of the fact that, in my view, he was the more worthless of the two boys. He was a mama's boy, and Esau was a man's man. And Jacob was a deceiver, and he was crafty, and all those things. He stole his brother's birthright by masquerading. If it had been to me, I would have chosen Esau over Jacob. He's a good hunter and he's a good cook. But God chose Jacob. Why? The Bible never tells us why. Just that he did. We don't know why. He says, as it's written, verse 13, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." That's God speaking there in Malachi. What then, he says, "what shall we say then," verse 14, "is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me, 'Why then does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?' But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now what's the point? The point of Romans 9 is this. Not all of those people that were baptized into Moses, not all of those people that ate that spiritual drink, not all of those people that drank that spiritual drink, which was Christ Himself, were really God's people. God's people can never lose their relationship with God. But there were people, between 23 and 24,000 people, those are round numbers, between 23 and 24,000 people died in one day because they left the God of Israel and joined themselves in immorality to a pagan god. What's the lesson for you and me? Well, if we turn in closing back to the book of Numbers, we discover what happens. And here it is in Numbers 31, page 192. The dreadful end of Balaam. Israel took vengeance according to the word of God. Numbers 31, verse 2. Take vengeance on the Midianites. And we read then at the end in verse 8. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Eva, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, and the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with a sword. Balaam was a false prophet. He knew the power of God. He had been a mouthpiece giving true prophecy and blessing Israel. But he knew the Achilles heel of Israel. The Achilles heel of Israel is Not everyone born of Abraham, not everyone born of Isaac, not everyone born of Jacob had a relationship with God. Many were simply outwardly part of the people of God. As Paul said in Romans 2, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but inward of the heart by the Spirit of God. He knew the Achilles heel of Israel was to get them to leave that relationship with God that is the essence of the covenant relationship between God and Israel, and to be joined to a false god. And they were. And God inflicted a severe judgment, 23,000. What's Paul's word to us in 1 Corinthians 10:12 about it? Take heed lest we fall. Dear ones, God keeps His own. Once we've truly come to Christ, we can never be lost. But at the same time, Scripture warns us never to be presumptive about sin, because sin is deadly. And if we give ourselves over to sin, the end result is apostasy from God and death. Well, how can that be? I can say, no one who's ever really been born again can ever apostatize from God. How do I know I'm a child of God? As I persevere in the faith. But never forget the power of sin. What Balaam could never do by magic, he did by his seductive doctrine. Trap them with sex and get them into a relationship with demons. Is that his doctrine? That's what the book of Revelation tells us. Trap them with sex and get them into a relationship with demons. Dear ones, we live probably in the history of the world. No people has been more subjected to sexual temptation than the modern Western world. There it is. It's always there. You know, as a student of history and curious about archaeology, we can look at the amazing ruins of Pompeii and the licentious, sexually immoral behavior that was preserved there in those ruins, in their paintings, in their statues. We could look at some of the statues of the Hindus. And I have no problem with what the Taliban did with some of that stuff. Sexual immorality of Hinduism. But dear ones, we live in the most immoral nation the world has ever known. Why? Sexual immorality is embraced in the churches of America. In the mainline churches, it's rarely preached against in most churches. And what used to be something that had to be bought on the black market, going back with Comstock Act and other things, eventually comes through the mails. What used to be obtainable only in the back alleys, in the worst parts of a city, now, not only with the VCR and the DVD, but with satellite and internet, the vilest things are there. Thursday night, I spent the night in a hotel over in Mississippi because I had to examine three pastors the next morning. And what was available there, Sandy and I were lying in the bed and turned on television. Vile pornography. How many men are ensnared by it when they're on the road, day in and day out? Dear ones, we are the nation, more than any other, that spreads sexual immorality around the world. Like it or not, the Ayatollah Khomeini was right on one thing. We are, when it comes to spreading sexual immorality, the great Satan. We are. It's undebatable. Hollywood and now small studios push this stuff on the rest of the world. The rest of the world. Dear ones, Christian people who are active in good churches are constantly being barraged with sexual temptation. Is there a connection between sexual immorality and demons? That was the doctrine of Balaam. Beware. Beware. If you're ensnared, there's hope for you. Let us pray for you. You don't have to come down here. Just give me a call. Shoot me an email. I'll keep it confidential. There's power in prayer, in accountability, and in the Holy Spirit to break strongholds. But never forget this demonic sexual stronghold is what caused 23,000 to 24,000 people to die in one day. Because what Balaam couldn't do with magic, he did by getting the Moabite women, the Midianite women, to seduce the men of Israel. May we pray. Lord, we believe that the Western church, in many ways, has been taken over by the doctrine of Balaam. We pray, Lord, for pastors to be faithful to preach against Balaamism. Lord, we pray that we will be faithful as people who profess to follow Christ, who have been baptized into Christ, and have eaten and have drunk of that spiritual food and spiritual drink in the Lord's Supper, that you would deliver us from having a careless attitude towards sexual immorality. That, Lord, in the course of 35 years of pastoring this church, I have seen American civilization go from things being in the closet to being on Main Street and the people no longer able to blush. Lord, have mercy on us. Deliver us. And whoever is here today who is being sucked into this undertow of demonic seduction, have mercy and grant the power of Christ to break those chains. For Jesus' sake, amen.